Well, good to see you tonight. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. Yesterday, we laid some foundational truths, obviously starting with the God-focused life in the first service, and then on to the Sunday school hour about life again, what revival is, and then the last night, the foundational truth of faith. Now, when it comes to the whole matter of personal revival, I want to look at some key truths, and we'll just build layer upon layer in the next several nights. But let's look here at 1 John chapter 1. These are familiar verses. Probably most of us could quote them. It's been interesting to me, though, in the years that I've had the opportunity to travel as an evangelist. We're now in our 25th year. I meet people all the time who have a desire for what we sang tonight about being holy. And yet, as they're honest, they feel dirty much of the time. So let's look tonight at a passage that really hits that head on with some wonderful, liberating truth. 1 John chapter 1, this is a book written to believers. It really is primarily not a book telling you how to get saved, but to those who have been saved. Even here in chapter 1, the pronouns we, us, and our are used repeatedly. I think it's over 30 times in these 10 verses. So the Apostle John's including himself. He's writing about a truth that affects God's children. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word cleanse occurs in both of these verses. I want to speak tonight on the subject of a clean heart. Shall we pray? Lord, we need you tonight. I pray tonight that you would truly open the eyes of our understanding. And Lord, as we look at these familiar words, Lord, would you make them fresh to our hearts? And I pray that you would help us to consider whether or not we really believe what you say here. And Lord, for those who perhaps struggle with feeling clean, versus feeling dirty. Tonight, Lord, may truth be so embraced that they walk out knowing they have a clean heart. I do plead the blood of Jesus that we just read about in this passage, which was shed at the cross to protect us from the attack of the evil one and to dispel his lies tonight. And so, Lord Jesus, I claim our position in you at the throne far above the enemy. And in your name, exercise your authority over the powers of darkness that would seek to hinder. And trust you once again that that not be allowed. Lord, would you breathe on us tonight? We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. A month or so ago, I received an email, from a pastor friend, a younger man. And he was asking some questions about victory. He said, you know, there's issues in my life. He said, I just can't seem to get victory on, and I don't know how this works. And he said, can you recommend some books and so forth and so on? And so I sent him a copy of a book that I've written called The Revived Life. And when he got it, he sent a text and thanked me. Then a day or two later, I got a phone call. Early in the book, it talks about a clean heart. And he said, I got to tell you. And he began to weep. Young man in his 30s. Pastoring a church, he began to weep, and he said, I can say, I have a clean heart. Man, hallelujah. And that is liberating truth that then opens the way for a filled life. Now, our text talks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin. The end of verse 9, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, obviously, in the matter of salvation itself, there is the necessity of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. That is a glorious truth. But here we have the blood again mentioned here to believers, to those who are already saved, to people who in this book are called beloved, and my little children, and so on, brethren. And so he's talking here about the blood now in an application to God's people. In other words, there is a sense where we could say there's the legal cleansing that takes place when a person gets saved that has to do with their standing before a holy God. And then there is what we see here, perhaps what we could call a fellowship cleansing that has to do more with your walking with God. This is beautifully illustrated for us in John chapter 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And you remember that Peter protested. And then Jesus said to him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter says, well, if that's the case, wash my hands and my head also. And Jesus responded saying, he that is washed, past tense, needeth not save to wash, present tense, his feet. So here's your illustration. Obviously, in the physical realm, if you've had the full body bath, you've been washed, but as you walk across town, your feet pick up some of the dirt and the defilement of the way, and you need your feet washed. Okay, in the same way, when you get saved, there's that full body bath, we might say. But as we continue on this side of heaven, in this course of life in this world, sometimes our feet get dirty, and they need to be washed. This is articulated for us theologically in Romans 4, 7, and 8. Amazing verses. Blessed are they whose sins are forgiven. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, fascinating. To get tactical, that means when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, at that moment, all their past sins are forgiven, and all their future sins will not be charged to their account. And in that sense, they're all covered, past, present, and future. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So the whole idea is when you get saved, your past sins are forgiven, your future sins will not be charged to your account, and in that sense, legally, you're safe. However, those future sins do break fellowship with God. And thus the need for what we see in 1 John chapter 1. Now people, all of us have to deal with various things that come up in life. Sometimes they take us by surprise and relationships are broken. Sometimes bitterness enters in and resentment, and sometimes there's anger and all sorts of things. Obviously we deal with the world in which we find ourselves, and there's the onslaught of the enemy trying to appeal to our flesh. And if we indulge our flesh, there's the impurities of the world that get in and defile. And there's habits, and there's vice, and there's addictions. And there's stuff. And a lot of it's right in our own lives, right in our churches. Oh, yes, often behind closed doors, but it's there. And friends, since the blood of Jesus is the provision for a clean heart, you and I must learn to avail ourselves of Christ's provision. Now, how do we do that? I want us to see from the text tonight that it's going to tell us, first of all, what to do, and then it's going to explain how to do it. Let's begin with the what. What to do. It says in verse 7, walk in the light. That's what to do. It doesn't tell us how yet. It will, but it does tell us what to do. Walk in the light, and it gives a standard. As he is in the light. I'm going to tell you, that's a high standard. To walk in the light as God himself is in the light. Now, we're told in Isaiah chapter 6 as well as Revelation chapter 4 that there are the created beings called the seraphim, the burning ones, who surround the throne of God and day and night cry out, holy, holy, holy. You see, God dwells in the absolute light of his holiness. And we're commanded here to walk in the light. As he is in the light. What does that mean? We'll come to that. But notice there's a promise that's connected to this responsibility. It goes on to say, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now let's stop for a second and ask, who's the one and who's the other? Well, back up to verse 5, and it begins to explain it for us in the context. The end of verse 5 says, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, let me ask you, with who? With God, okay. Then, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he, as who? God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So it's the one with the other is the believer and God. The primary emphasis here is vertical. Now we know earlier in the chapter, as well as when you get into chapter 2, there are horizontal, we might say, ramifications when this all comes to play. You really can't be in fellowship with God's people the way we ought to be unless we're in fellowship, first of all, with God. The truth is, if you say that you hate your brother and say that you are in fellowship with God, then you're deceived. And so it talks about the horizontal ramifications. But it is fascinating here in verse 7. It tells us, look, when you walk in the light, as God is in the light, you are restored back to a fellowship and a communion and an intimacy with Almighty God. Now, friends, that's amazing, because that's still this side of heaven. There's something about the cleansing power of the blood, not just legally when you get saved, but practically when you walk. See, that's the ongoing aspect of sanctification, that when you walk in the light, somehow that blood of Jesus comes in and is applied in such a way that you are restored back to fellowship with that holy God this side of heaven. That is astonishing. That somehow the blood can do what's necessary for us while we still live in a sin-cursed body to be restored to fellowship with this same God who hears the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. Wow. The blood is that powerful. So what to do? Walk in the light. Now the question is, how do you do that? Well, verse 7 told us what to do. Verse 9 tells us how to do it. It starts with a conditional clause, if we confess our sins, followed by a promise statement, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, so when we ask the question, how do we walk in the light? Another way we could word that is, what are the steps on this pathway of walking in the light? And the answer is, there are two steps. There's the step of confession based on the conditional clause, and there's the step of faith based on the promise clause, and both must be taken in order to have a clean heart and know it, which is crucial. So let's talk about it. The first step is confession. If we confess our sins, I'm sure you're well aware that the word confess means to say the same thing as. So let me ask you, to say the same thing as who? As God. Ah, now we begin to see what verse 7 is talking about when it says to walk in the light as he is in the light. You see, and it's an agreement with our holy God. Now, to say the same thing that God says means a lot. Obviously, it means to call sin, sin. To call it what God calls it, and therefore to call it sin accurately. You know, a lot of times we call it something other than sin. We call it a mistake, or we call it a disease, or we call it a syndrome. But we don't want to call it sin. And we must. We need to be honest with God accurately. Now, how are we going to do that when Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Well, in that context, the next verse tells you who can know it. It says, the Lord who tries the heart, which means that it is appropriate at times to go to God and say, God, would you show me a glimpse of what you see in my heart so that I can say what you say? Do you know if you'll go to God with that request, he'll hear you and he'll show you and you won't like it? I certainly didn't. But there are times when we need that because we get deceived, we get desensitized, we rationalize. But we can ask God, God, would you give me a glimpse of what you see so that I can say what you say? See, call it sin accurately. Call it sin thoroughly. You know, sometimes we confess partly. You know, we're honest in a general sense, but we don't get real specific. It says in verse 9, if we confess our sins. See, the plural word is used there. In other words, you sin specifically, we need to get right with God specifically. You gave the ground one piece at a time, it gets taken back one piece at a time. I remember a move of the Spirit that took place in Ireland in the summer of 2000. It was a wonderful, really church-wide revival of the real sense that we talked about in Sunday school. And there were some young people in that church that really got turned around by the grace of God. It was a wonderful thing. And taken out of, you know, heading the wrong direction and playing around with vice and all sorts of stuff. By the grace of God, went to Bible college, and all but one of them are doing extremely well now, 16 years later. Well, one of the young men that was involved in that went on to Bible college, and about 2 years into that, he said to his pastor, he said, "You know, I don't get it." He said, "I just feel so dull spiritually. What's wrong?" And his pastor said, "You know, back 2 years ago when God moved and we saw that revival," he said, "there's no doubt about it, you got turned around in a very definite sense." He says, "But I wonder if you've ever realized how wicked your teenage rebellion was." He said, "I would encourage you to get alone with God, take a day, and ask God to show you so that you can deal with it thoroughly and not just generally." Because he had generally turned away from it. But he said, "Now deal with it thoroughly, specifically." This young man told me over a cup of coffee, he said, "Oh, what a day." What a day. As he asked God to show him the wickedness of those rebellious years. And he said God did, and he was able to deal with it point by point. And he was just radiating, as he told me, the joy of the Lord that returned. He's now pastoring a church over in Ireland. It's a thrill to see what God's doing. You see, sometimes in the years of youth, there's the pressure of the peers and sometimes the setting and whatever. And there's things that happen that grieve the Lord and, quite frankly, grieve people later when they think about it. And in some cases, yes, they turn and they go a different direction, but they haven't thoroughly dealt with the sins. And they come back and sting later. So we need to call it sin accurately, thoroughly, and now thirdly, without excuse. You know, a lot of times we confess, we call it sin, and then we give all the excuses as to why we did it. It's amazing how this works. You know, one guy, it was, you know, the pastor was talking about him about some issues in his life, and there's some marriage trouble, and he had really blown it, and the pastor's, confronting him about it, and he said, "Well, yeah, you're right. I did that." He said, "But let me tell you why." And he blamed his wife. And we're masters at this, where we confess, supposedly, but then we excuse by blaming the situation or by blaming another person. Now, another person may have had influence, but we made choices. And so what happens is we're trying to shift the light off of us. That's walking in darkness. In the name of walking in the light, where we confess and we say, "God, oh, I shouldn't have said that to brother so-and-so, but Lord, you know he provoked me." And so we shift focus and try to cover our tracks and make it not look so bad. That's walking in darkness. It's a deception. In the name of walking in the light. You see, we don't like to think we're that bad. We don't like to think that we could have done something or said something like what we did or said. And we like to think, "Well, you know, surely that wasn't me. It was the situation, the circumstance, those other people. You know, they drew it out of me." No, they exposed what was already in you. And confession is getting honest with God and saying, "God, apart from your grace, look at the mess that I have made." We get honest about it. I remember a number of years ago now, I got in a tiff. That's the nice word for fight with another preacher. That wasn't a fist fight, but it was carnal words. I'm ashamed of it, but it was carnal. There's no doubt about it. And I remember when I walked away from that, the Spirit of God was all over my case. You know what my first response was? "Well, Lord, he started it." Now, probably he thinks I started it. You know how that stuff goes. Well, the Lord was just all over me. I thought, okay, I'm going to have to apologize. And by that time, we were in different states. And so I wrote a letter. Now, I'm ashamed of this letter, but it shows you the deception we can fall into. I said, "Dear brother so-and-so, because you said such and such, I said such and such. I shouldn't have said that. Please forgive me. Because you did such and such, I did such and such. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me, and so on. Terrible letter. Well, I sent it away thinking it was a good apology and got no relief at all. And I remember often when I would go to pray, the Lord would bring it to mind. And I would argue with the Lord, saying, Lord, why do you keep bringing this to mind? I apologize. Lord, it was a long letter. Well, it had to be the way I wrote it, because all I was doing was really blaming the other guy. And I remember months later, some of us are slow. I remember I was just desperate. I said, Lord, what is wrong? And finally, by God's grace, I was ready to listen. And I'll never forget what the Holy Spirit said. He said, you're arrogant. Here you were supposedly apologizing, and all you did was shift the blame to him. And I'm going to tell you, when I saw a glimpse into the heart of John Van Gelderen, I didn't like what I saw. And I said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to say? You know, the next letter was a whole lot shorter. And when I sent that one, the burden rolled away, and since God has restored fellowship with that dear brother. Now, friends, the first step is confession. To say the same thing that God says, which means calling it sin accurately, thoroughly, and without excuse. But if we're going to say the same thing that God says, not only do we call it sin, we need to give it up. That's what God says. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. So inherent in a genuine confession is the idea, God, I don't want this anymore. You see, a lot of times we go through the motions of confession. We think we're confessing our sin, but we're not, because we still want the sin. What we're really doing is confessing our guilt, because we don't like the way we feel. One man told his a preacher that had come to preach at a conference. He said, preacher, I need some help. He said, you know, he said, I have a terrible problem with my mind and the impurity and whatever. He says, I confess it to God. And then I go to work the next day. Some lady walks by dressed immodestly. And he said, oh, by the end of the day, I'm all defeated again. So the preacher looked him in the eye and said, now, you said the night before you confessed your sin. He said, yeah. He said, well, the next day when that temptation was there, did you look to God for help? He said, well, no, I didn't want help then. Do we get it? What that means is the night before, he wasn't really confessing his sin. He was confessing his guilt. He still wanted the sin, made obvious by the fact that the next time it came, he gladly took it. You see, inherent in saying the same that God says about our sin is not only calling it sin, but it's giving it up. It says, whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. In other words, to say, God, I'm letting go of this thing, but I need you now to step in. I had a man in one of our meetings tell me, he said, you know, I used to curse. He said, I had developed a terrible problem with my tongue in the military, and he said, I was a child of God, and he says, I was ashamed of it. And he said, I prayed over and over again for God to deliver me. And he said, he never did until a Christian brother said to me, look, you're asking God to deliver you while you're hanging on to that sin. He said, God's not going to play tug of war with you. Let go of your end of the rope and then ask God to deliver you and watch what happens. He looked at me. He said, you know, I went to God and said, God, no more tug of war. I let go of my end of the rope. But God, you know this is beyond me. There's no way I can do this. I need you to deliver me. And he looked at me and said, and God did. Man, hallelujah. I told that story in a meeting down in Atlanta. 2 years later, I was back at that church. A guy came up to me and said, remember that story you told about that guy? And he went on about it. I said, well, yeah. He said, you know, for me, he said the issue wasn't cursing. He said, for me, it was chewing tobacco. He said, I had asked God to deliver me over and over again. Never got delivered, he said, but that made sense to me. He said, I went to God. He said, God, no more tug of war. I let go of my end of the rope. Now, God, you know I need you. Would you deliver me? See, that's true faith. He looked at me and said, I haven't chewed since that moment. That was 2 years ago. But praise the Lord. You see, call it sin, give it up. But if we're going to say the same thing that God says, God also says, make it right. Make it right to the appropriate extent. Generally speaking, the tenor of Scripture is private sin. You sin against God and you get right with God. But when you sin against another person, then it's more than just getting right with God. You need to get right with that person. In other words, when you sin against another person where they know it, That's usually going to be very obvious. Or they have a right to know it. Then go to them and make it right. I remember when God began to bring me down the revival road, 1990s, after awakening me to the futility of the flesh, the necessity of the spirit, and the unbelief of self-dependence and the need for faith, God-dependence for spirit-enabling, so forth and so on. God began to deal with me about all sorts of things where I needed to get right. Things that I'd rationalized, you know, because maybe the other person was wrong too. You know how that goes and so on. And wow, I had to go see people. I had to, you know, in some cases pick up the phone or write a letter and whatever. But after a period of time, it was all done. God brought things to mind that I hadn't thought of for years. And they all got taken care of. It's all done until a new issue. But the past was taken care of. It was liberating. You see, there are times when it's right to go to... And by the way, some of those people that I think really were wrong in certain situations too never got right with me. But God allowed me to get right with them. I was in a meeting one time where a dear girl came forward in the invitation, and a lot of folk did that particular night, but she was just sobbing her heart out. I didn't know the background until I was told later. She went to a public school, and there was a girl that she was at odds with at that public school, an unsaved girl. So the next day, she got convicted about this because she knew that she had wronged that other girl and that there were things on her side of the fence that didn't honor the Lord and were a bad testimony and so on. So she went to the unsaved teenage girl and apologized without pointing the finger at her, just got honest about her side of the equation. The girl could tell it was the real deal, and they were reconciled. Then she invited that unsaved girl to come. She came that night. In fact, she brought two unsaved teenagers with her from her public school to the service that night. Both of them trusted Christ. At the end of the service, she's there, and now she's weeping, just rejoicing in the Lord. I said, "Are you the one that came and you know, came clean with God last night?" She said, "Yes." I said, "You've just experienced what happens when you have a clean heart, and God has filled you, and God has used you." You see, make it right. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another." I've never seen anybody take that as their life's verse. In fact, we don't like that verse. But you know, there's a time where it's appropriate. It's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that someone has ought against you. In other words, you did something. Or you said something, and therefore they have ought against you. And he says there, leave your gift at the altar. Go first and be reconciled. Then come back and offer your gift. And if you think of the whole concept of Romans 12, 1 and 2 and offering our lives as that gift, as that living sacrifice. Look, if there you remember someone has ought against you, go first, he says, and be reconciled. Now friends, none of this is new. But I will tell you, this is often ignored. It really is. And it is amazing in the reading of revival history that before you get awakenings in communities, you have God's people coming clean. And often it starts with stuff between people in a given congregation. I was in a church one time where God got a hold of a lady because she and another lady were at odds in that congregation, and they had not spoken to each other for the last 6 years. You know, when stuff like that happens, everybody knows. So in her case, not only did she get right with the other lady, she came at the end of the service and asked the pastor, "You know the situation, I feel like I need to get right with the church because everybody knows." Well, based on the same principle, yes, she did. And so he gave her the microphone, and she appropriately got right with the entire church. I'll tell you what, we had a meeting. I wonder, are we willing to do this? Now, obviously, the stuff that doesn't need to be aired doesn't need to be aired. But when you sin against another person and they know it or have a right to know it, then we need to go make that matter right. So make it right. You see, the step of confession, call it sin, give it up, make it right. But there's one more step. For me personally, and I'm a preacher's kid, I don't know how many sermons I've heard, thousands in my lifetime, but I will tell you, it wasn't until about 2001, when I'd been in evangelism already for 10 years, that this second step really sunk in my own life. The first step is confession. That's based on the first phrase. The second step is faith, based on the promise.
Now, last night, we talked about the difference between a fact and a promise. And on promises, we saw ask, take, and then act on it. Unless you have what you have here, the first step is not asking, it's spelled out. In this case, it's confess. And then, here's what happens. Here's the promise. When we confess our sins, He is faithful. That means every time. Every time. And just. He's righteous in this based on what we've already seen. Because legally, you are covered by the blood. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there's a promise here that when we walk in the light, when we call sin what God calls it thoroughly, without making excuses, then He is faithful and just to forgive. Let's stop right there. To release us from what we owe, to send it away. It means so much more, but it does mean that. You know, it's like when somebody borrows some money from you and you do, after a while, decide to forgive them of that debt. You are releasing them from what they owe. But you know what that means? It means you're accepting the loss. See, the reason God can forgive us from what we owe is because He accepted the loss at the cross. And friends, here it is. He is faithful and just to forgive us, to release us from what we owe. Otherwise, we'd be piled high in debt. And He's already accepted the loss through the finished work of Jesus at the cross. But not only is there a release, there's a removal. And to cleanse us. That's what it says. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansing means there's a purification, there's a removal of the dirt. I love that. I recognize there are some sins that have ongoing ramifications. My father used to say in good old Chicago days illustration, you know, get in a fight in the streets and somebody pulls a knife and, you know, cut your arm off. you can get forgiven, but you're not going to get your arm back. Okay, we understand that there are some sins that have ongoing ramifications. But when it comes to your heart before God, when you get honest and walk in the light, that blood of Jesus comes rushing in and cleans you all up. The dirt is gone. One of Satan's lies is to tell you you're still dirty. And my friends, it's God's valuation of the blood that counts. When He says the blood cleanses you, it means the blood cleanses you. Your conscience is cleared. Your heart is made clean. It's the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. So there's that release. There's that removal. There's restoration. We already saw it in verse 7 that when we walk in the light as He is in the light, we are restored back to fellowship one with another. So the second step is faith. It's taking God at His word. It's walking out saying, I'm clean because God says I'm clean. In other words, when you have confessed your sins, then here's what happens. And so the will be now moves to what is, which means you can now take that clean heart. As one preacher said, he walked out into the night air and said to his friend, I have a clean heart. I have trusted the Lord Jesus for it, and He has done it, even though I don't feel it. Because it is by faith, not feeling. Remember that? And friends, when you really take God at His word, eventually the feelings will come along, but that's not the point. You take God at His word. That's the difference. And I remember when that sank in to me in 2001, I remember the reality of knowing I was clean. Powerful. See, one of the reasons why people can't go forward in the life of faith, the Spirit-filled life, is because they think they're dirty. As long as you are caught up with that lie, if you have walked in the light, then you're hindered because you're not going forward in faith. And here's what happens. We confess it, and the devil comes along the next day and says, you can't get off that easy. You need to confess it again. That was really bad. So you got to confess at least, you know, 3 or 4 times. And friends, when you do that, you're listening to the wrong voice. And you're stepping backward in unbelief. Look, if you got honest the first time with true honesty, you're clean. And if there's not a new issue and you confess it again, you just step backward into unbelief and you sink in the mire of that confusion. I used to do that all the time. What a pain. You see, take that clean heart and say, thank you. Why? Because you've received. You ought to at least be courteous about it. Thank you. God, I'm clean. Wow, what a difference. You know, sometimes we might even walk an aisle in a church service and whatever, we get down and confess, and then we get up and think, well, you know, it'll be a couple of weeks before God can use me again. There's several things wrong with that. Number one, it's meritorious thinking. It's thinking that if you're good for 2 weeks, then you merit God's blessing. Forget it. That's not how it works. The holiness that God blesses is because of the blood. Otherwise, you're back to meritorious thinking. But not only that, when we walk away saying, well, it'll be, you know, another 2 weeks for God to bless me, God can use me again, then what's happening is you really haven't taken the clean heart. I remember a lady in Kansas, she said, you know, I do that all the time. I'll confess it and think, well, it's going to be a while, you know, for God will use me. And she says, I'm not taking the clean heart. I'm not taking God at his word. See, it's unbelief. It's the simplicity of what we saw last night, just applied to this area. I remember I was preaching in a meeting, and a dear lady, while others were responding in various ways, she just leaned forward and put her forehead on the wooden pew in front of her, and she was sobbing. Well, eventually the service was dismissed. She still stayed over there. I was out in the lobby, and quite a long time later, she finally came out. And she smiled, kind of like the rainbow coming out after the storm. And she said, I can finally say, I have a clean heart. I think of a meeting in Tennessee where a man came to me afterwards, tears in his eyes. He grabbed my hand and said, I have a clean heart. Then he just gripped my hand. He said, I have it. You know, it means he hadn't had it for a long time, but he had it now. Hallelujah. You see, it's that broken, contrite heart that God revives, Isaiah 57:15 tells us. And so it starts then with getting honest. See, we want the filled life. We want life again. We want the revived life, but we don't like the pathway. The pathway is walking in the light. Before you get to walking in the Spirit, if there's issues between you and God, you have to first walk in the light. That's what you have here. So walking in the light is not sinless perfection. It is immediate confession. In other words, that immediate confession accesses immediate forgiveness. So that the highway of holiness is the highway of lowliness. It's the heart that says, oh God, if I stumble, immediately shine in that light so that I can walk in the light immediately instead of wallowing, and so that you can immediately cleanse and set me back up so I can go back to walking in the Spirit. Old Samuel Rutherford from days gone by said it this way, the closer you get to God, the less you sin. Well, that's true. But he went on to say, but the closer you get to God, the more you realize your sinfulness. And you may be thinking you're going backward because you're seeing more stuff, but it's because you're going forward. We need to know that. You're getting closer to the light. You see more. It's like the husband who says to his wife, hey, honey, I cleaned the house today. She comes home, turns the lights on and says, what? You know, no, you see, it's as the closer you get to that light, you see some other things. And when you go down that revival road, God does show us things. It's a wonderful thing to just walk in the light, to get honest, to take that step of confession accurately, thoroughly, and without excuse, so that you can take that second step of faith and walk out and say, I have a clean heart. I have trusted the Lord Jesus for it, and he has done it. Friends, I ask you, do you have a clean heart tonight? Before God and before man. Let's walk in the light.